O God of truth, we ask you for our time in your holy scriptures this morning that they would impact our lives. That these precepts and promises and directions would lighten our path. That these truths would help us to see more of Christ. We pray that you would enable us to retain the truths that we hear this morning so that we might be more and more like you. By his aid, that we might be equipped to explore these truths and to love them with all our hearts, embrace them with all our strength. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would engraft them into our lives so that we might live for you to honor and glorify and be a light to this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures this morning, and we're going to read through the text right up front here. Very simple text, the text that many of us know, many of us have memorized over the years. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Well, by way of introduction, I think we can safely say that our country at one time, or at least a large percentage of the people in our country, would say that they believe in God. Perhaps even the majority of people would have said, we believe in the God of the Bible. And we can see that, and we can prove that reality, if you will, by the many signs and symbols that are seen within our history. For example, on the top of the Washington Monument, we can see the words Laus Deo, which mean praise be to God. In fact, our money still has the motto, in God we trust. The Pledge of Allegiance in most places still has the line, one nation under God. However, with all these potential truths and realities before us, Christianity in our country is in the decline. Many polls, and recently I read that Protestants will likely dip below 50% for the first time in our nation's history this year. Of course, we know that Muslims and Islam are on the rise. Many are embracing that philosophy. The Pew Research Center said that in a recent study, they found that Christianity dropped 7.8% from between 2007 and 2014 and continues to decline even today. Mainline Protestants lost 3.5% of that percentage. Muslims, on the other hand, will reach 10% of our population, it's estimated, by between 2040 and 2050. However, what's really interesting to me was the religion with the biggest increase in the last 20 years is the religion that is so broad and so undefined, it is just labeled neo-paganism. It's hard to define because there's no real definition. It's kind of like whatever you believe, you can just insert in there and go with it. You can love trees, you can love birds, you can love Mother Earth, you can love pretty much whatever you want and be in. It's interesting how the progression of this has happened. In 1990, there were only 8,000 people that professed to be neo-pagan in the United States. By 2001, there were 134,000. Now it is estimated that neo-pagans are doubling every 18 months in our country. And it is said today in one research center printed that there were between 750,000 and 1 million neo-pagans in our country. To me, that's a little amazing. And then we have the other side of that, secularism, where you believe in totally nothing. You can either believe in everything or believe in absolutely nothing nowadays. And my point in all of this is that we are moving quickly from being a nation of at least God believers, believing in a God, to now what are called naturalists, neo-pagans, secularists, but definitely not the God of the Bible, the giver of the book of truth, a book filled with absolutes. In fact, many times in our country today, those who believe this way are marginalized, even by some considered dangerous, because we who believe in the Scripture believe in one truth, in one God, in one way of salvation, and ultimately one way of living. And we can see this trend even way back when Paul was writing. Say Romans 1, for example. Romans 1, 18 through 22 say this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then he goes on, and then he says this in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And it's interesting that we think, well, that was Paul's day. Well, it happened way before that, because even in the Old Testament, we can see this kind of nonsense all over again. There was a man called Jeremiah who saw this kind of arrogant attitude in his lifetime. In Jeremiah 5, it says this, beginning in verse 1. And I'm just going to kind of highlight here Jeremiah 5. It says, God tells Jeremiah, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is just one who does justice and seeks truth, then I will pardon her." Pardon the whole city if he can find one guy in the city of Jerusalem. So he goes to the poor, the text says. He says, but they're foolish, so I'm going to go to those who are great. They want nothing to do with God either. They too are in one accord and have a broken yoke, it says. Jeremiah here is in a bad place. I mean, think back on those verses, from the poor to the great, not one who will listen to the voice of God. Things are bad in Jerusalem, really bad. I mean, we can think back a little further to a city named Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The twin cities. Things are bad there, and there was a guy who had a little discussion with God. Well, what about if we can find 50 people, 25, 10. Well, if you can find 10 righteous, God says, I'll spare the whole lot. Jeremiah's in the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, only needs to find one man. One. And I just would say, so it's going in this country. We live in a time not unlike this. Christianity, once which was woven into the fabric of our society, is now shunned by some, spurned by some, scorned by others, and scoffed at. I think of the words in Peter, 2 Peter 1:19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. And beloved, if we live our lives according to this book, we will be a light in a dark place. We might ask, well, where does that leave us? Well, don't despair. We are certainly not powerless. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us we have weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, right? So my prayer is that the passage at hand today will give us much hope. It will give us so much confidence, and it will give us so much optimism as we face this kind of society, that it will bolster our faith, that it will reinforce what we know to be true, that we will truly be encouraged to be ambassadors for Christ because we hold in our hands the living Word of God. So as we work through this passage today, I'll give you four specific and effective elements of the Word of God. Four effective elements of the Word of God. And they are, in your notes it says, a divine word, a dynamic word, a dominant word, and a distinct word. And as we work our way through this, you will see that the divine word is God-breathed, that the dynamic word is living, that the dominant word is powerful, and that the distinct word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So let's begin in verse 12. There it says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God. He identifies this truth for us right up front. It is a divine word. One Bible dictionary said, it is the means by which God makes himself known and declares his will and brings about his purposes. In the New Testament, the Word of God occurs 41 times. In the Greek text, each and every time, without fail, there is a definite article before Word and God. So we could put it this way, the Word of the God. Or we could say it this way, it is the particular Word of the true God. It is not someone else's Word or someone else's words. They are His words, and we need to remember that. God's words and no one else's. I think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I wish we had some more time on Sunday mornings to unpack this a little bit, but it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek term there, inspired, means God-breathed. This book is breathed out by God. We lose sight of that somehow in all the argumentation about the Word and these little nuances, and we miss the boat on the big picture that this Word is not just these guys who wrote its words. This is God breathed. He exhaled and these words came to them. You can mark some passages down here because I'm going to rattle off a bunch of stuff, okay? But I found this interesting as I was doing this study today. Phrases such as the Word of God or the Word of the Lord are applied to the commanding Word of God that brought creation into existence in Genesis 1. In fact, in Genesis 1, 8 times it uses that terminology. The words of God. And it's interesting also, 2 Peter 3:6, the world was almost totally destroyed by that same word when the waters came in the flood. These words announced were God's announcement of an impending future act of judgment in Exodus 9 and in 1 Kings 2:27. The word that declares God's commitment and promises his blessings, Genesis 15:1 and 4. And to particular instruction from God in Joshua 8:27. God's Word is the primary means by which He is present and working in the world, and He becomes personally known to us through the Word, as He did in 1 Samuel 3:21. His word is powerfully creative. Ezekiel 37:4, and his purposes are irresistible. Isaiah 55:11 and Jeremiah 23:29. God's word is totally dependable. It represents a total commitment, a permanent commitment. Isaiah 48. When heard and responded to, his word meets the deep needs of the human heart and provides rest, joy, satisfaction, confidence, direction that can be achieved in no other way. And you can read these verses. Deuteronomy 8:3, Psalm 119, 162, and 165, Jeremiah 15:6. God speaking of His Word reaches a culmination in the sending of His Son, John 1:1, John 1:14, Hebrews 1:1 and 2. Boy, I love that passage. All of this is true about God's earlier word and supremely true in Jesus Christ Himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in a special way the word of God made flesh, right? John 1. God makes known and brings into operation the reconciliation with God that is His purpose for mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. So central is the gospel to the purpose of God in this world, that the successful spread of the gospel is the growth through the Word of God. Acts 12:24. Not only Jesus' message, but also is in that He communicates God to us. He reveals His described as the Word of God Himself in Revelation 19:13 and again John 1:1. All of these places, we can see specifics about the Word of God that have to do with us specifically. Excuse me. This is confirmed in countless places, and we just scratched the tip of the iceberg with that list. So His Word is divine. It is the Word of God. Secondly, is it a dynamic Word? The text says the Word of God is living. So it is a dynamic word. Literally, the Greek New Testament uses the term living here right up front in this passage. And so that's where the emphasis lies. The Word of God is living. Living is the Word of God. It is a living entity. Luther said this, the Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. The Greek word here means to be alive or living. Just as God is the living God, so is His Word living. It is an extension of Himself. Living because it is the living Word of God and it will endure forever. Psalm 119:60. It says this, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. The fact that the word is living shows and reflects the true character of God Himself, that He is the source of life. We read this context, and we can say that His word could denigrate into just a dead set of rules, because that's what happened to Israel, the beginning of chapter 4 here. You can read about that. Back in chapter 3 and verse 8, He says, don't harden your hearts. Verse 13, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, do not harden your hearts. So the writer here emphasizes this wonderful truth that the Word of God is living. Jesus even used this illustration of the Word by saying it's like seeds. Remember when the sower scattered seeds? What does that represent? Well, it represents something that's alive, and when it falls into the good soil, it grows, right? Matthew 13:23, it bears fruit. The Word of God is dynamic because it is living. It is not just words on pages. Well, not only is the Word a divine Word and a dynamic Word, but it is also a dominant word. And we get that right from the text. The Word of God is living and active. The Greek term here is energeos, and we get the word energy from that. So you understand it is productive, it is active, it is constructive, it is energetic. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says there is divine activity which produces effective results. I think of Isaiah 55:11. So my word shall be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. More empty in some translations. Something will happen because the term has the element of energy, of action. It is God's energy at work. I think of Jeremiah 23:29, the prophet speaking what the Lord has for him to say there. He says, "My word is like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that shatters rock." Symbols both show action and activity. You watch the clips from California now and you can see fire at work as it blows through those canyons and takes out everything in its path. God's word is like that. The late Charles Feinberg comments on Jeremiah 23:29 when he says this. Jeremiah presents the qualities of the true word. God's truth is like fire in contrast with the useless, powerless words of the false prophets. It is penetrating and purifying and consumes evil. I love that. Then he says, moreover, God's word is full of power like a hammer, strongly wielded. It crushes rock. His message does not lull men in their sins. It crushes the heart to bring it to repentance. The true word convicts and converts. It neither amuses nor entertains. God's word is like a fire and like rock. We must surely conclude then that God's word is active and it is effective. Again, Martin Luther, I love this. He said, I simply taught and preached what God wrote in His Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. When I slept or did other things, the Word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that neither a prince nor an emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. The Word is indeed dominant, and it is powerful. The Word is dynamic. It is living. The Word is divine because it is spoken by God Himself. And lastly, the Word is distinct. Again, verse 12. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's interesting how the terminology is phrased here. It's not sharper than most swords or sharper than the majority of swords. No, it is sharper than any sword, than any two-edged sword. Sharper, it means more than that. Here, this word sharper, it means in the superlative degree. A sword that is unmatched in its sharpness, you could say. It is a sword that is supremely sharp. I remember when I was a kid, I had a Boy Scout knife, and it had a spoon and a fork and a knife, a can opener, lots of different blades that you could pull out. You could cut twigs with it, but not much else. So this is a different kind of a sword, of a knife. This is a weapon of supreme sharpness. It's interesting, this two-edged sword was used for cutting with unparalleled sharpness and ability. And it's interesting that it is a two-edged sword because both sides are identical. Razor-sharp edges like a surgeon's scalpel on both sides. The Greek term here that is used is the term makira. It was a short sword used for close hand-to-hand combat. Some would call it a saber. It was a close-range weapon composed mainly of a metal blade in this era, usually made of bronze or iron. And the two-edged term here emphasizes the penetrating force of that sword. Usually the makira was the sharpest weapon in the arsenal of a soldier of that day. The same term is used in Ephesians 6:17. You know Paul's description of the believer's armor. So we are armed with a weapon of significance. A distinct weapon. A critical weapon for our defense, but also vital in our offense against thoughts that are wrong against the Word of God. So we briefly looked at these four elements of the Word of God, and we could have spent all day on these four alone. It is a divine Word because it's God-breathed. It's a dynamic Word because it's living. It's a dominant Word because it is active. It is a distinct Word because it is sharper than any two-edged sword. But when you take these four elements and you combine them together in the flames of the forge of the Holy Spirit of God, then this becomes a unique, universally unique weapon of quality and distinction. These four elements, when they are joined together, they create an exclusive alloy, if you will. These four elements, when they are joined together, they create a blade of such an alloy that when it is applied to individual lives, we see results that can be beyond all that we ask or think. In fact, it will yield supernatural results. We can see these kinds of things as we realize what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. We can see it in the four results that he leaves before us. The Word is piercing. The Word is judging. The Word is revealing. And the Word is convicting. Four results. Four, I would say, distinct results when the Word of God is applied. First, found in verse 12, look back at the second portion of that passage. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. We all have an understanding of this term piercing. A nail pierced my tire the other day and I got a flat. I've heard this one. My husband was cooking the other day and the smoke alarm went off and the noise was piercing. We all get the picture of the word piercing. The Greek term means to pass through or to penetrate, to move through a three-dimensional space. So the term is used in John 19:34 as one of the soldiers pierced the side of the Savior with a spear. Immediately there flowed out blood and water. Again in John 19:37, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, with reference to Zechariah. So the word here is penetrating, just as a sword that was thrust into the side of our Savior. The word is penetrating. It will go right through you. If you've ever worked or heard of people that have worked with hardened criminals in facilities of incarceration, you can see that even hardened criminals can be pierced by the word of God. And I would just say this, how many of us, when reading the Scriptures, have not been touched by the Word in our lives? How many of us, when a preacher's preaching a message, you think the guy is looking at you the whole time, right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit is using His Word to convict you, to pierce your heart and soul, to get you to react and act to the Word that is being preached. Look how he continues. It is far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. How piercing is the word of God? I love what one commentator said here. The author uses symbolism to say that what a man ordinarily does not divide, God's word separates thoroughly. That's excellent. So the emphasis here is on the penetrating ability of the word of God. How can it separate? How can it penetrate our very being? No matter how deep it needs to go, it will do it to the deepest level. This is exactly like in Acts chapter 2. You remember this passage of scripture. Peter is preaching, "O men of Israel, hear these words." At the end of his message, in verse 36, "Therefore let all know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now listen, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were" what? "Pierced to the heart. And thousands repent and come to the Savior." God's word, beloved, is piercing. Well, not only is it piercing, but he also says that it is judging. It is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and able to judge the intentions of the heart. I think our writer here is definitely contrasting the thought. He says the word can judge. The Greek term here can be rendered skilled in judging. We get the word critic from this Greek term. I remember two guys when I was growing up named Siskel and Ebert. They used to critique movies. They'd give you two thumbs up if they thought it was good, and sometimes it was one guy loved it and one guy hated it, and then the other time it was the other guy, both, "Don't even bother, waste your money on that thing." That's critiquing. That's what the Word of God will do. It will judge us. It will critique what we are saying, what we are doing, how we are thinking. God's word will cut through all the false facade of words and drive itself right into our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And many times we don't like that, right? It's like we can be nice to the neighbor who lives next door to us, and then you go in the house and you tell your wife, "Boy, I just don't like that guy. How can we do that and do this?" Right? God's word tells us that it is critiquing us each and every time we do that. God's word cuts through the false, the fake, and drives itself into the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We cannot keep secrets when it comes to the word of God. There is no ability that we have to cover up. The word judges our every thought and our every intention. And to be quite honest, we don't like that. I don't like that. The writer here has the idea of thoroughness and meticulousness. And what the writer wants us to understand here, what he's driving at, is what is on the outside alone doesn't matter. It's what's on the inside that really matters. When we're doing the one another's, are we doing the one another's in the body of Christ because we love God and we love His Word? Are we doing it because of expectations? Or are we all just legalists? God's Word pierces and judges us in these kinds of actions. And to add to that, the degree of penetration that it will expose. That's number 3 on our list. It is revealing. The Word of God is revealing. able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him. It's interesting, today we have cameras used by police at intersections, cameras by ATM machines, in stores, cameras in the streets. During the Obama administration, the Fed said they were going to begin to use drones in the United States to watch us. And somehow we feel that we're losing our freedom, right? But in fact, we are all under the all-seeing eyes of God all the time anyway. Freedom. Many places in Scripture speak to this exact reality. Think of this. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." Psalm 98 speaks of our iniquities being before Him. We could look at Proverbs 5:21, "The Lord watches all our plans." Even what we're planning out for the future, God is watching. Job 34:21 and 22, it says He sees all our steps. Jeremiah 16:17, "My eyes are on all their ways." And if that's not enough, how about this? Psalm 139, 1 through 3. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Yikes. One writer said this of Psalm 139 in this passage, "The Lord sees my every movement. The Lord sees my every motive. The Lord sees my every moment. And the Lord sees my every maneuver." Every moment, every motive, every movement, every maneuver, the Lord sees all these things. The psalmist continues in his thinking, goes on to say that death and distance and darkness will not hide us either. Nothing escapes the eye of the all-knowing God. And yet, beloved, somehow we think we get away with things. We think we're just going to round down that number in our taxes, right? We think we can cover things up. Somehow we think that if we just let these things blow over, that everyone will forget about it. Yes, everyone here may forget about it, but not the God of the universe. He sees it all. Listen to Jeremiah 29:23. "I am the God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far off. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? There is nowhere we can go where the Lord is not." The Word of God is an extension of who He is. And thus, nothing is hidden from Him or His Word that He has spoken. It is this penetrating power that leaves every human totally exposed and defenseless to this God. It's interesting here that the term in the Greek is not totally clear, but some scholars agree to this, that it has to do with a wrestling hold of someone who seizes you around the neck and renders the opponent limp or powerless. One mentioned the bending back of the neck of a sacrificial animal to administer the fatal stroke. In other words, there's no way to cover up. We will be laid bare to the God of the universe. God's surveillance is total and complete, and He does not blink. So the Word is piercing, the Word is judging, the Word is revealing. In all three of these really lend themselves to the final point here. The word is convicting. The text says in verse 18, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's the NASB rendering. The ESV, the NIV, the New King James all translate this little phrase, with whom we have to do, with whom we must give an account. That is a very good rendering. The noted scholar F.F. Bruce puts it this way, with whom our final reckoning has to be made. No matter how we slice that, beloved, this is convicting. Because each and every one of us one day will stand before the God of this book. All, in my Bible, 1,268 pages will come to bear on my life. That gives me a real fear of God. This is convicting, beloved. As we stand before Him, judged by the Word which God has given for man, judged for our words, our deeds, our thoughts, our intentions, whatever is going on in our heads, in our hearts, in our lives, this is convicting. And as you think on this, we may conceal our inner being from our neighbors, from maybe even our friends. In fact, we can even deceive ourselves at times. But nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. Before Him, everything lies exposed and powerless. It is to Him, not our fellow man, not our own conscience, that our final account must be rendered. In that day, we will be stripped of every disguise and protection that we think we've had, and we will utterly be at the mercy of God, the judge of all. So here we stand. One day, the God of the day of God's own choosing, each of us will stand before Him. And the books of our lives will be audited. And every slip will be taken out and laid before us. Every receipt, every payment, every action will have to be accounted for. And for those of you who do not have a relationship with the God of this book, remember Hebrews 10:31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Dreadful. You will stand and hear the words of God, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's hard to say. The good news is, you don't need to hear those words. If you don't know this Christ, then I beg of you, as a dying man to dying man, as Paul would put it, come to Christ. Don't stand one day in front of Him on your own. Stand with Christ by your side, our advocate. Remember, God says today is the day of salvation. If you don't know this God, if you don't know His Word in this way, then come to Him. Come now to the living Word and confess your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And by faith, believe in His sacrifice. And in that day, then you will hear Not you are condemned, but you are acquitted. For those of us who are assured we will hear from the Lord, you are acquitted. Remember and be encouraged as you share your faith. These words are dynamic. They are divine. They are dominant. They are distinct. And so my challenge to you, believer, is wield the sword mightily. Wield it with confidence, knowing that it indeed can pierce the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think of Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Beloved, these words, the words in this book, are dominant. Dr. Steve Lawson puts it this way: we must, as believers, master the word, memorize the word, meditate the word on the word, and minister the word. I'm going to close with a passage from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. And beginning in verse 24, Jesus said this: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There are two roads, a broad road and a narrow road. The narrow road is filled with God's word. The broad road is filled with no words that matter. Let's pray. O Lord God of truth, we pray this day that you will help us to gain profit by what we read. Treasure this word beyond all treasure. It is a fountain which can replenish a dry heart, and its waters are flowing through us as a perennial river drawn on by the Holy Spirit. Enable me to distill from its pages faithful prayer that grasps the arms of your omnipotence, achieves wonders, obtains blessings, and draws down streams of mercy. From this word of yours, Lord God, show me how my words have often been unfaithful, injurious to my fellow man, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonoring to my calling. Lord, write your words on my heart and inscribe them on my lips, so that the world will see your glory by hearing your word. Amen.